Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, ready to take your calls and to hear what your questions may be. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment, please do that. You can call the same number, which is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I'd be glad to hear from you. The earlier you call, the more likely it is you'll actually be able to get on the air. So waste no time. 1-800-438-5090. Martin from Port Orchard, Washington is our first caller today. Martin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I certainly do appreciate your show. And I have a question today about non-believers. And in particular, I have a couple of friends I've been introduced to, or people I've been introduced to as friends, and they're a gay couple.
And uh-huh.
I want to honor them and all that, but I don't know, should I be associating with these folks at all?
Well, as the gay couple, are they professing to be Christians?
I believe they are, so I think there's a problem there.
Yeah. Well, the Apostle Paul said that we should not have any problems associating with people who are fornicators if they are not professing to be Christians, because we can't judge the world outside the church. That's not our place. He said that's God's place to do that. This is in 1 Corinthians 5. But he did say that we must judge those who are inside the church, because the church is supposed to be standing for Christ and for his teachings. And therefore, fornication would be something that we'd have to stand against. Now, we have to remember that not everybody who has homosexual urges or homosexual tendencies is practicing homosexual. But if you've got a gay couple that are living together, apparently in a sexual union, then this is what the Bible would call fornication. And whether it was homosexual or heterosexual fornication is something that is not to be actually allowed to be taking place within the fellowship of the church. And therefore, Paul says that those who are in the church who commit fornication should be put out of the church until they repent, and then they could be brought back in. And Paul said that we shouldn't even eat with such people. Now, Paul, I think, is referring probably to the fellowship meals in the church. And therefore, he's not necessarily talking about being unfriendly in general. I think we can say hello to people and be friendly and up to a point. But if they are claiming to be Christians and living in fornication, then we have to pretty much not really fellowship with them. I would ask them. Do they go to church?
Not that I'm aware of. In fact, as far as the fornication end of it, they're calling each other honey and whatever, and they've been together, living together for many years. I don't know what goes on in their bedroom, and quite frankly, I don't want to know.
Right.
But I'm having to make an assumption there.
Yeah, and it's probably a safe assumption, because they clearly are not showing any effort to distance themselves from their homosexual sexual orientation at all. I mean, if I was living with a woman who was not my wife, and we were calling each other honey, and we'd lived together for years, I think everybody would have the right to assume that we are living in an immoral relationship. People shouldn't have to ask in a case like that. I mean, it should be that if I want to maintain a reputation of being a follower of Christ, then I shouldn't put myself in situations that look worse than they are. If this couple were not having a sexual relationship, there's no reason why they would have to act in such a way as they do and live together in that way. My own thought would be, if I were talking to them, that I'd say, as a Christian, well, I would ask them if they count themselves Christians. If they say they do, then I would read 1 Corinthians 5 simply with reference to what the instructions Paul gives to me. if somebody's living in fornication, and they call themselves a Christian. Paul says don't associate with them. And I agree with that. I mean, unfortunately, too many churches do not. I mean, lots of churches would come out against homosexual behavior, but they don't come out very strongly against illicit divorce or heterosexual sin in the church. And I, as far as I'm concerned, it's wrong for us to pick out homosexuals to pick on. They are not the people that we're supposed to be singling out above other people who are living in sin. Let's face it, the majority of the people on the earth are living in sin. But when you come to Christ, you renounce your sin. When you come to Christ, you repent. That's what repentance means. You turn around and stop living in sin. If a person claims to be living for Christ, then they can't be living in sin also. But if they are living in sin and claiming to be Christian, then they should be told they can't do both. They can't be recognized as Christians and be living in sin, according to the Scripture.
Okay, well, that answers my question. I appreciate your information there, and I'll let you get on to your next caller. Thank you.
Okay, Martin, thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona next, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call again, Steve.
Yeah.
I was listening to a podcast yesterday, a gentleman by the name of Sam Frost. I don't know if you're familiar with him, maybe.
I've heard his name. I've heard his name, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, it was interesting because they were talking about full preterism or hyperpreterism,
uh-huh.
and the idea of infinity and infinite procreation, and I'm not real familiar with a lot of that stuff. The idea of God and time is something that's really fascinating. That I was just wondering what was your opinion on that as far as
well,
full preterism and the problems with.
Yeah, what's my opinion about full preterism or about the specific things you're mentioning? I'm not familiar with the terms that you used. I am familiar with full preterism, but you were talking about something else that I wasn't.
Yeah, and it's not something I'm familiar with, too. They mentioned a concept called infinite procreation.
Infinite procreation. And
history.
Yeah, okay, yeah. So the history just goes on and on, and there's no end to the world. There's just more people born.
Right, right. And the idea where that is not possible with God being infinite. And I'm trying to really work this out in my head, and I didn't know if you...
Okay, wait, I'm not really sure I'm not sure how that argument is being made, that's not possible with God being infinite. It seems with God being infinite, that'd be a separate issue than whether history goes on infinitely. And it seems to me like history going on infinitely could conceivably be... agreeable with God being infinite, though not necessarily demanded by it. I don't believe that history is infinite. I believe there's an end to the world and that Jesus Christ is going to come back. The full preterists believe that Jesus is not going to be coming back, that he already came back sometime a long time ago, and that from now on the world just goes on infinitely, and there's each generation will live and die and either end up in heaven or hell. But there will never be an end to Earth's history, they think, which to my mind is problematic in many ways.
Yeah, I agree. And I guess what they were saying is that if history goes on forever, and I think the phrase they use, if it is ever increasing, then they're saying that God can't be omniscient because history has no end. There's nothing, you know. I'm just kind of digging in to see where it's coming from, and I thought maybe you might have.
Well, that specific argument, I would have to read or hear the argument itself before I could evaluate as an argument its legitimacy, because just because I don't believe in full preterism doesn't mean I would think every argument they give, you know, is logically fallacious necessarily. But I don't believe in full preterism. Full preterism teaches that all the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled, and that there's no future fulfillment of any of them. So that the resurrection of the dead and the rapture and the end of the world and the new heavens and the new earth and the second coming of Christ have already happened thousands of years ago, they believe. And
right.
to my mind, that just doesn't have much of a leg to stand on.
Yeah, and I knew you were partial preterist.
Yep.
Your position. But, yeah, and I just had, you know, the hyper or full preterist, I just hadn't heard the infinite, so I didn't know if you were familiar with that.
I'm familiar with it. What they do, they find in the passages about the second, they find passages in the Bible that sound like they may be about the second coming of Christ, and then they demonstrate, or at least to their satisfaction, they demonstrate that those passages are not about the end times or not about the future, but that they are about something that would be fulfilled in the generation of Christ's first apostles. And they identify that fulfillment in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. Okay. Now, having done so, it seems to me they stick themselves in a straitjacket that forces them to interpret all scripture as being fulfilled in AD 70. And I just have never seen the reason for that. The first full preterist book I read was back in the early 80s. I read The Parousia by J. Stuart Russell. And I thought he went through the Bible and talked about all the cases in the New Testament that talk about the parousia. Now, the word parousia is the Greek word that's translated coming and is sometimes used of the second coming of Christ. And he pointed out, as he went through each case again and again and again, that the passage speaking about the parousia that he was looking at was actually talking about the end of Jerusalem, not the end of the world, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And about half the time, I believed he had a good argument. I believe about half the time, the word parousia did, in fact, refer to that very event. But the problem he had, I think, was that he assumed that if you can find, you know, a dozen places where the word parousia talks about 70 AD, then all the places must mean that. And my thought is, well, that's not a reasonable suggestion, because the word parousia is a generic term. It's not just used of one event in the Bible. It's used of quite a few different events. And therefore, to say, okay, we found these cases where parousia means 70 AD, therefore we're going to put it like a rubber stamp on all the cases where parousia comes, we'll just stamp 70 AD on there, because, you know, we want to be consistent. Well, being consistent in some cases means looking at context. It doesn't mean that you have to use a wooden consistency that doesn't pay attention to context of passages. The word parousia is used of a lot of different things in the New Testament. It's not just AD 70. It's not just the second coming of Christ. You know, Paul talks about the parousia, right, or the coming of Titus to him in Corinth. So, I mean, there's certainly differences that have to be distinguished between the uses of the word parousia in different passages. I don't think that the full preterist has adequately paid attention to those contexts.
Right. Well, yeah, the interview with Sam Frost, I guess he used to be a full preterist, and then he came out of the movement, and I just didn't understand.
Actually, he contacted me. He contacted me by email a while ago. That's where I remember his name from. He saw online that I'm going to be debating Don Preston next year. Don Preston is one of the leaders in the full preterist movement, and he has set up a debate with me in September of next year, so it's quite a ways off.
Is it in Tucson?
No, I think it's going to be in Colorado. It's going to be in Colorado, the Denver area. Anyway, Sam Frost, I believe, emailed me and offered to give me any assistance I might need. So okay. I haven't sought any from him yet, but I may.
Okay. Well, yeah, it was an interesting interview I heard with him, and I just hadn't heard the infinity approach,
okay,
or that argument side of it. So I was just wondering.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
I appreciate your call.
All right.
God bless you, Dave. Okay, our next caller is, I think, Kevin from Amity was our last caller yesterday. We ran out of time. Is that right, Kevin?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, welcome back.
Hey, Yeah, I'm rather disappointed you didn't solve that problem for me within the 20 seconds you had.
I know, but the use of the word yom, the Hebrew word for day.
Yeah, and I'm trying to kind of, and I know you said you thought the natural use of it was. Did you have anything else you could add to your reasoning why a 24-hour day?
Well, I think like I was saying about the word parousia, it needs to be taken in context. And in Genesis chapter 1, the word day is flanked by evenings and mornings, you know. And so it says the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. Evening and morning was the third day, and so forth. So you not only have the use of the word day, but you have other terminology that seems to speak of the regular progression of day and night, which I believe points in the direction of a 24-hour day. I know that you know that much. In fact, I'm curious why you're asking, because I happen to know you're quite biblically literate and probably have thought of everything I'm saying already. But what is your interest or your concern about this?
Well, I've listened to both sides of the argument as far as the yom with being, you know, carrying a number. And then the fourth day is only when you started your seasons, your days, your rotations, as far as we know biblically. So your argument over the first 3 days not having a rotation, we have nothing biblically that gives us any idea. In fact,
well, I've heard that. I've heard that suggestion that since the sun, moon, and stars are said to be created on the fourth day or made on the fourth day, that there couldn't have been actual measurements of day before that. But the Bible seems to itself dispute that. It does say there was evening and morning, a first day, and evening and morning, a second day, and evening and morning, a third day. And there was a distinction between light and darkness from day one. And the light was called day and the darkness night. So it seems to me like there was a sequence of day and night right from the very beginning of the first day. What changed on the fourth day was not that there became a sequence of night and day. That already was happening for 3 days previous. What I think happened on the fourth day is it says God made the special lights to rule the day and to rule the night. You know, one great light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. So it didn't introduce day and night. It just introduced different rulers of the day and the night.
Now, I have no dog in the fight here.
Yeah, I actually don't either. Yeah,
I really don't care. But I am testing. I have been studying this, and so I wanted to use you as a sounding board here.
Mm-hmm.
So let me play a little bit of, for lack of better terms, devil advocate here.
Okay.
And I'm actually testing myself, but I'm using you to do so.
All right.
Okay. Argument against that would be, well, the days could have been longer. Therefore, evening and morning. They did have an evening and morning, but not 24 hours. Fourth day is when, if all the rest of the seasons, the years, the months, well, then you would assume in good order, the rotation of the earth started then too. How about that?
Well, I believe that the only thing that changed on the fourth day was, again, the source of the light. There was clearly a source of light on the first day. And it was followed by night. Now you suggest, well, maybe before the fourth day, the days could have been longer than 24 hours. Well, they could have been even after the fourth day. As far as that goes, it just depends on how fast the earth was turning. We don't have any indication that the earth was turning any slower than it does now. But if it was, let's say if it was turning at half the speed it is now, each day and night would be twice as long, of course. But if somebody wants to extend those days to be millions of years, as what many people try to do, then we're going to have the movement of the earth grinding almost to a halt. And then we'd have to explain why it was that it suddenly picked up so quickly after the sixth day. And suddenly, you know, we have a day of rest that's really a regular 24-hour day on the seventh day. To me, it's not impossible. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. If God allowed the light to be directional from the first day, and I believe God was the source of that light in the beginning, then the turning of the earth at whatever speed it was turning would be that which determines the length of the days and nights, even before the sun, moon, and stars were added. So, to my mind, unless we had reason to believe that the earth was turning at a different rate than it was later, I guess we'd have to, as a default, say the days were 24 hours, with the caveat that if it could be shown that the earth was turning at a different rate in those days, then we would accept the fact that it took longer for a full rotation to take place. But what is it, what kind of proof is available for that?
Okay, some of it would be that I'm observing and therefore causing me to have some conflict with jamming the days into a 24-hour period. One is, on the sixth day Adam was created, then he also, God also created the wife, the woman, and then also during that time, Adam's noticing that he's the only one of his kind.
And he names all the animals, yeah, in the same day.
Right, and you're not talking 20, you're talking not 24 hours, you're talking 12 hours because, face it, there's night.
Yeah.
So the reality of it is that doesn't seem natural that would happen. You wouldn't discover you're the only person. Look at all the things that you got to discover out there. No matter how advanced of the thinking you've got, you know, let's say you used 100% of his brain instead of 10%. That doesn't seem natural. God also brought forth the vegetation. He didn't just zap it and it was full grown. It says it brought it forth. So within a 24-hour day, a tree that becomes, that's small becomes large. That doesn't seem very natural either. One other point that I want you to address also is, what about the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die?
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk about those things.
24 hours.
Yeah, you're right. Let's talk about those very things. First of all, you said for the trees to come up from being small trees to large trees in 24 hours doesn't seem very natural. Well, that's exactly right. The creation was not natural. It was supernatural. Those who believe that all things must be natural and that there is no supernatural, and I know you're not among those people.
No.
All people who believe in naturalism, they have to have these processes take millions of years. But for those who believe in the supernatural, all bets are off how long it may take. Presumably when Adam was created, he was created sexually mature and an adult. He didn't look like he was 1 second old. When a baby today is 1 second old, he's small and shriveled up and can't walk and can't talk and doesn't have hair or teeth. And yet Adam, no doubt, had all the characteristics of a mature man from the moment he was created. And that's because God made him functional. And I believe he made the trees and the soil. I mean, soil. They say soil should take millions of years to grind from rock into little bits of dirt and so forth from glacier activity and all that. Well, maybe that would normally be the case. But if God wanted to plant plants on a certain day, he needed soil. He could make the soil right then. I read just recently, just yesterday, I think someone on a website was saying, well, if God made everything a few thousand years ago, then was he trying to deceive us by, making everything look so old? And I'd say, well, why would we think that God was trying to deceive us when he actually told us what he did? If we look at the evidence, if a doctor had looked at Adam and God said to that doctor, this man was created an hour ago. And the doctor said, what, God, are you trying to fool me? This man looks like he's 30 years old or 20 years old or whatever. God, you must be trying to deceive me. I mean, wouldn't God just say, wait a minute, I just told you he's an hour old. How can I be deceiving you? You know, I mean, just because he looks 20 years old to you doesn't mean that I'm deceiving you by making him functional. If God makes a functional universe, then it seems to me that he's got every right to do so. And then if he tells us how he did it and we want to reach different conclusions, he's not fooling us. We're fooling ourselves. We're rejecting his word. Now, I realize that when God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And yet Adam didn't die for another 930 years. Some people might say, well, that means a day there is referring to 1,000 years, because Adam didn't live 1,000 years after that, and he died that day in that case. I don't see it that way. I understand that some people do. And, as far as I'm concerned, people are entitled to interpret it more than one way. My own thought is this, that Adam and Eve did have to die that day, but that God slew animals as substitutes for them. Just like we died when Christ died, when a person offers a sacrifice in their place, it is their death that is being accomplished through a substitute. And I believe that when God killed the animals and provided skins for Adam and Eve, those animals died in place of Adam and Eve. And indeed, that day they did have to die, but they were able to die through a substitute, just as we have to die for our sins. But we are allowed to die through a substitute. Jesus, our substitute, died in our place. And if he died for all, then all died. And so I believe that Adam and Eve did die that day when God, not that they personally and subjectively died, but it had to be them or someone standing in for them. If somebody stands in as your substitute,
there's no pattern, there's no precedent. I don't even know if there's any other time in which a sacrifice, I might be missing it, in which a sacrifice, a physical animal sacrifice, took the place of physical death. If that would be the case, then why did they die again? I'm sure they kept sacrificing. That was obvious.
Right. But I believe that the death that was promised them or threatened to them was, I think, not mere physical death. I think it was the whole complex of the judgment for sin, which includes physical death and spiritual consequences, too, and perhaps long-term post-mortem consequences. And I believe that Adam and Eve, although they eventually did have to physically die because they became mortals, I believe that they were spared the judgment of death on that day that would have come on them. Like I said, if somebody is not convinced by that argument, they're welcome to another one. I mean, that's my own position.
The only point I would add to that, or thoughts to that, is that like I said, there's no pattern for that, so there's no reason to believe that that could actually succeed, because it's not succeeded or even tried with anybody else. Here, I'm supposed to die, I just go kill something, and therefore I don't have to physically die. We know that he was already spiritually.
Actually, I think there are examples of that. I think when the ram in the thicket was provided in place of Isaac on Mount Moriah, I think that that ram died instead of Isaac. And I think that whenever the high priest on the Day of Atonement laid his hands on the scapegoat and on the sacrificial lamb and confessed the sins of the people, that animal died in place of the people dying. That's, I think, what the whole meaning of the sacrificial system was. And I believe it foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which is spoken of that way.
Then why don't you, what would the, I would have a tendency to lean more towards the 1,000 years. I have other biblical which you're familiar with. Is it because you don't accept the idea of 1,000 years being a day and a day of 1,000 years, that that doesn't allow you to accept that particular belief? It's your overall theology that doesn't allow you to accept that.
You're thinking perhaps of, I'm sure you're thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, in the day of the Lord, the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up. And in the same passage, it says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, so that you can include the whole millennium in the day of the Lord.
Well, that and that the Jews already had in their commentaries, the Talmud and so forth, they believed that the day equaled 1,000 years, 1,000 years in the day. That's what the sages or the rabbis taught. And then our early church fathers, disciples of John, they also taught that same thing. So our earliest church fathers taught that, and their disciples taught that, and the sages taught that beforehand. I think that's a pretty good leaning of evidence to say that that was a probability that was an understanding of that time. And so when Peter comes along and teaches, so his audience would have been familiar with that teaching. And obviously, John's disciples heard John teach something along those lines. Therefore,
When did John's disciples make reference to that?
Well, I quoted you a couple of different one's the last time I can get that again. I don't have
Wait. John's disciples in John the Baptist's disciples in the Bible?
No. Apostle John.
Oh, the apostles. Okay. You're talking about the apostle John. Okay, I misunderstood you. Okay, I thought you meant John the Baptist. Okay, well, let me just say that first of all, the fact that something was taught by the rabbis doesn't give it any value to me.
No, it just means that's what they believed.
Yeah, many of them believed it. The rabbis were not of one mind about very many things, and that's true of the church fathers also. Although they were of one mind about a number of things that you and I would not agree with. For example, they believed that if you sinned after baptism, you're lost. I'm not sure if you believe that. I don't think so. I don't. But
I don't believe in water baptism.
Right. So, and they did, and they did. So, you know, and so did John the Baptist. So did Philip, who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. So did Paul, who baptized the people, Peter did in Cornelius' house, and Paul baptized those in Ephesus in Acts 19. So, in other words, all the apostles and Jesus and John believed in baptism, all the church fathers, but you don't. So I'm not really sure why you would say that because the church fathers believe something that's not really taught as a doctrine in Scripture, that we should give it that much credence. In 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, he is not giving us a code for interpreting days in the Old Testament by any means. He's not saying, okay, whenever you find a day in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, it means 1,000 years. For example, I'm sure that if you read through the books of Samuel and Kings, it'll often say, you know, the next day David did this, or the next day Samuel did this, or the next day King Solomon did that. It doesn't mean 1,000 years later. In other words, you can't just say because Peter made a statement like that we now have a decoder for the word day in the Old Testament. We have to take those things case by case. But what Peter did say was that there would be scoffers who would come in the last days saying that Jesus is probably not going to come because people have been expecting him for a long time and he hasn't come yet. And Peter said, well, they don't understand that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, God is faithful, and whether he waits a day or whether he waits 1,000 years, it's no different. He's faithful, equally faithful, whether it takes a day or whether it takes 1,000 years for him to fulfill his purposes. He's not giving us some kind of a decoder saying a day means 1,000 years. But that you and I have talked about this before, and yeah, we've been talking for over a quarter of the program right now.
Yeah, let me just sum up what you've helped me with here. So in your understanding, just bringing it back, there's other than just a natural, there's really no Hebrew or, you know, I'm not no expert in Hebrew by any means. So there's no really Hebrew reason for the numbering to say that it has to be a 24-hour. You're just saying overall, it appears to be the most natural way to understand it.
That's what I believe. Now, I've heard the young earth creationists say that there is no instance in the Hebrew literature of days being numbered like that, first, second, third, and so forth, when they were not 24-hour days. That may not prove anything in itself. I mean, Genesis 1 could be the one exception to the general silence. But it does suggest that since we don't have, although we do in the Hebrew language, in Hebrew literature, we do have instances where yom does mean something other than a 24-hour day.
I just read a guy, Riesler or something like that, and he showed three or four other times in which it was mentioned and dealt with that and showed that that was a misunderstanding. It's just a young earth person trying to. Now, my actual position is, and I'll end it with this.
Okay.
I believe in a young earth, but I don't believe in the millions of years. But I don't believe in this seven literal 24-hour days.
Okay.
You know, it wouldn't matter to me one way or the other.
Yeah, me too.
But I think possibly there's plenty of evidence to suggest a 7,000 years.
Well, that's, you know, I'm not going to get into a barroom brawl with you about that. I don't, like yourself, I don't have a dog in this race. I don't care how old the earth is. My only interest is exegeting the material as best I can. But obviously there are limits to my knowledge of Hebrew. There's limits to my knowledge of other factors that may contribute to our knowledge of that. So what I do is I just say, to the best of my ability, I exegete it. To the best of my knowledge, it looks to me like it is talking about 24-hour days. But
I thank you for your being a sounding board there.
Yeah, I appreciate your call, Kevin.
All right, thanks a lot.
Okay, we'll talk again. Bye now.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to, it looks like, Darna from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you so kindly for allowing me to speak.
Thank you for waiting.
Praise God. I'm renting an apartment from a church. It's a Presbyterian church, rather liberal in Seattle. But my deepest concern, and I'm basically attending out of a sense of obligation. I'm not a member, and I will refuse to join, but I attend. But my real concern is occasionally I'll attend a Bible study, and there are at least two of homosexuals who come, a woman and a man. They're not together. They're, you know, different people. But when they come to the studies, they have to take up time talking about their sexuality and promoting their homosexuality as though it is okay, as though this is something they don't have to repent of. They are what they are.
Mm-hmm.
And I find this very disturbing. I end up leaving saying I will never go back, and I feel angry in my spirit. I feel...
Well, the problem is... Tired. The problem is there probably... my guess is there's not an equal opportunity for you to speak up and defend biblical heterosexuality without being called a bigot and a homophobe.
Right, right. Uh-huh.
So, in other words, they get to defend their position... But for you to defend your position would probably get you persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
like they're saying, dare you to judge me. You know.
Yeah, I personally
don't want to. I don't feel like I should have to be put in that position in the church.
No, you shouldn't have to be. And obviously the church is
the pastor is conducting the Bible study.
And he does how does
not
he react?
Contest anything. He does not contest with them.
Mm-hmm.
He thanks them for their comments.
I see. Well, the pastor, of course, is, as you said, very liberal. And therefore, his view of what a pastor's role is going to be very different than the biblical view, because the biblical view is that the pastor is there to look out for wolves, to uphold the truth, to contend with those who speak contrary to the Word of God. Those are all things that a church leader is supposed to do in the Bible. And he thinks, apparently, his role is to simply affirm everybody and make everybody feel good about themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, he's not really running a church. He's running a social club with a religious theme.
Because mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
The church is the body of Christ. Yeah, the church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is submitted to the head. That's what makes it the body. Jesus mm-hmm. is the head of the church. And if a group of people is not following the head, then they're not the body.
Mm-mm. I will admit that I have contended with him.
Yeah.
Because, you know, but I feel like...
Well, you don't want to do that either on a regular basis. Well, you know, you don't want to be in a church where you have to be in conflict. Yeah, you don't want to be in conflict with the pastor and with other people in the church. I think...
he thanks me.
Yeah.
He thanks me for it.
Yeah, that's what he's learned how to do. He'll just thank everybody for no matter what they say.
Everything,
and that's his business to do. What I'm concerned about is, are you thinking that because you rent a house from this church, that you have some obligation to attend it?
Yes, I do feel that way, and they make me feel that way.
I see.
Mm-hmm.
So
I try to resist that feeling and say, the Lord has gave me this provision. I don't have to feel obligated mm-hmm. if something's not right.
Well, when they signed a rental agreement with you, did they say one of the conditions for your being in this house is that you attend this church?
Oh, no.
Okay.
on the lease.
Okay, so if that's not in your rental agreement, then you don't have to do it. They might wish you would, but obviously you wish they would do a lot of things they're not doing, too. You wish they'd stand up for the Word of God, and they're not. So I would say that if they would wish you would go to church and you would wish they would do things differently, then you're both going to be disappointed with each other because you don't have to go to their church and they don't have to do what you want them to do. You know, so I would just say, I think what I would do is I'd look for another place to fellowship. And
it
just wait.
And live.
Yeah, maybe so. But I would say look for another place of fellowship, and then just wait for the pastor to come knock on your door and say, "Hey, you know, you're living on our property." I would then say to him, "Well, is it in our agreement that I have to attend your church to rent here? And if so, mm-hmm. would you show me?" Now, you don't want to be obstinate. I mean, if he really is uncomfortable, if he'd rather give that house to somebody who's part of the church, there's a sense in which you probably should try to accommodate him if you can, but I don't think mm-hmm. you should be run off. I think you should. I think you should. You might want to start looking for other options, places to live.
Absolutely, you're so right about that. And I guess what I'm trying to. The bottom line is: do you feel that I am jeopardizing my
your soul,
my spirit, my spiritual peace, really, by attending?
It sounds like you might be, and I'm not saying that a person would be in danger of going to hell or anything like that from attending mm-hmm. a church like that. I would just say that it sounds to me like it's irritating to you, and it's not going to get any better. I think mm-hmm. the aggravation is probably just going to mount and build up, and I think you'll be unhappier and unhappier.
Well, it's been several months now, and I just kind of feel like it's a defilement in a sense. You know, I'm not afraid yeah. that I'm gonna go to yeah. hell because if I'm participating, it's because yeah. I want to shed what
Jesus.
I feel is the
yeah.
truth.
Yeah. Now,
and
maybe did
the
you
Lord
call me?
Have you do that.
Did you call me about this several months ago?
I think it had more to do, yes, with
I thought so. Yeah.
Whether they were going to let homosexuals be
right.
ordained in their church.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, well,
it has been several months that I've been, you know,
right.
kind of dealing with this.
Well, I'm sorry for the frustration you've got there, and I don't think the church is going to change through your influence. Not that you're not capable of being very influential, but I think the church uh-huh. is on a trajectory that it's chosen for itself, and people mm-hmm. who object to it are going to be seen as backward, judgmental, you know, undesirables in a way. And so mm-hmm. I would say for you to find another place to fellowship, and as you said, perhaps another place to live would be a wise course.
Well, that's in the making. Okay.
Okay.
I sure thank you, Pastor. I just sometimes need a little confirmation here, you know.
Sure.
'Cause I'm feeling in the dark on that. Although I served the Lord with my heart for many years, and I feel that I'm a deeply convicted Christian.
Yeah.
That's why I would first consider, would he have me here? Would he want me here? But I'm just at a point now where, you know, I don't want to mingle with that kind of thing.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay, darling. Well, I think the course is clear then.
It's run its course.
Okay.
Okay.
God bless you, darling.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Allison from Vancouver, Washington is next. Allison, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thank you. What I was going to ask you, what does the Bible say about having children and birth control?
Well, the Bible doesn't say anything directly on the subject of birth control, although uh-huh. there is one known case in the Bible of somebody who used birth control and God killed him for it. But uh-huh. but it doesn't necessarily translate into God's forbidding all birth control, though some people think it does. The case is in chapter 38 of Genesis, where Judah's son, Onan, inherits a wife from his older brother. His older brother dies, and under the customs of the time, since he died childless, the next brother was supposed to marry his widow and raise up a seed, a child for his deceased brother in his brother's name. And he wouldn't do it, and he practiced a form of birth control. He practiced withdrawal. And it says God was angry at him and killed him. Now, some people say that means God's against birth control. Other people mm-hmm. think it's against people rebelling against their duties to honor their brother's, you know, memory. There certainly was more involved in that story than simply, you know, practicing birth control. So although some people use that story to prove that God is against birth control, I think it would take more than that story to prove it. I don't think it's a sin necessarily. to use birth control, but I would say that people who use birth control should ask themselves why they're doing it, just like many other things. I mean, there's a lot of things that are neutral behaviors that are not sinful in themselves, but a person might have very bad reasons for doing them, reasons that themselves could be sinful. If I ask somebody why they would use birth control, they might say, well, because we don't want children, or we don't want a lot of children. And I would I'd ask them, well, what is it about children that you don't like? I mean, God said they're a blessing. Do you not agree with God about that? The Bible says God opens the womb and closes the womb, which means God is the one who brings children to conception and to birth. So if you believe that, then it seems to me that birth control would seem superfluous. Actually, for most centuries, most forms of birth control weren't even available to people, and Christians pretty much had to trust God about things like that. And as far as I know, God's always been trustworthy. So now some people say, well, we now have medical things available that people didn't have in the old days. And what would you refuse insulin if you're diabetic, because people didn't always have the ability to inject insulin into themselves and they died of diabetes? But my position is that insulin is to cure a sickness. An insulin deficiency that is actually needed. Pregnancy is not a sickness. You see, medical things, I would define medical things as procedures that actually cure sickness or prevent sickness. Birth control isn't that, because babies aren't sickness. Babies are blessings. It's only our modern society that has decided that babies are not blessings because they intrude into our selfish lifestyles, and we don't really like the idea of having to give up our lives for the next generation, to raise the next generation and sow something positive into the next generation. We'd rather just have fun. Now, I will say this, while the Bible doesn't forbid birth control, I think that most people who use it should look at their reasons and say, is this because I'm not really trusting God to know how many children I should have and when? Now, there are reasons I could imagine people using birth control that wouldn't seem selfish to me. For example, if a woman's husband didn't want any more children, and therefore he commanded her to use birth control, I don't think she'd be sinning by doing that. And likewise, if a man wanted more children but his wife didn't, and let's say there's some health risks for her having more children, and she didn't want to take those risks, I don't think there'd be anything wrong with the husband honoring his wife's, desires about that. I do think there can be unselfish reasons for using birth control. But I think that a believing husband and wife should be able to sit down and say, you know, why would we want to use birth control? And if there's good reasons, then go for it. That is godly reasons. If there's ungodly reasons only, then I wouldn't go that way. But not only the Roman Catholic Church, we know the Roman Catholic Church is against birth control, but all the reformers were against it. All the reformers wrote against use of birth control, and it was the position of the church for centuries, even after the Roman Catholic Church was not the only church around. It's only been in fairly modern times that Christians have broken down their resistance to using birth control.
Okay. Because the church I go to, they say you can't use it at all, no matter what. So I was, it doesn't say that in the Bible. So I was just gonna ask you.
Right. What kind of church? What kind of church is it?
It's evangelistical church.
Uh huh. Well, that's unusual. Unusual for a church to take that approach, but in doing so, they're simply taking the position that the church held for centuries.
Oh, okay.
But on the other hand, like I said, the Bible doesn't specifically forbid it, and therefore I don't think the church has the right to condemn people who use birth control. I think that's a decision people make before God. I don't think the church really has to go into the bedroom of a husband and wife and tell them what they can do there. But I do think that Christian husbands and wives do need to examine their behavior in the light of, you know, Scripture and ask if they have godly reasons or not for the choices they're making.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Because, you know, they said back in the day there was no birth control options. That's why it doesn't say anything in the Bible about that.
Well, there was the option of withdrawal. That was a form of birth control. And like I said, it was practiced way, 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 way back in the days of Jacob and his sons. I mean, very ancient. People have always known about that option, but it's not a very pleasant one. People didn't have very many easy options. To tell you the truth, I don't really think any of the easy options are safe. And the ones that are safe, I don't think are easy. So it seems to me if God wanted to choose birth control, he shouldn't have made it so hard for us to use it. I mean, when you think about it, pills and other and things you put into your body sometimes cause spontaneous abortion. Very often they do. And that would be an argument against using them if you're against abortion, which I am. And then other forms are just plain inconvenient. And, you know, it seems to, and you know what? None of them are 100% effective. So maybe we should get a clue. You know, if God has not given us any 100% effective way to control our reproduction, except total abstinence, then maybe he didn't want us to control it.
Oh, okay. That's a good point.
Yeah. I mean, even to this day, with the high technology we have now and all the medical things, we still don't have any really excellent ways to prevent conception. I had a friend who was one of four children, and she said that her father would point to the children on the table and say, "You were the diaphragm, you were the condom, you were the pill, you were something else." And, you know, each one of them was born while their parents were using one or another form of birth control. I actually heard a story on the news a couple of years ago. It made the news because it beat the odds like about a million to one. But there was a woman who had her tubes tied and a man who had a vasectomy, and they were a married couple, and they got pregnant anyway. And I think, well, you know, God sure has a way of making his point. You know, if he wants to have a baby, he seems to be able to get around all of our innovations.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that answers my question. Thank you so much.
Okay, Allison, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Have a good day.
Mm-hmm. You too. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Oh, there's callers waiting, and I would love to get to them, but we have, I think in about 20 seconds, we're going to hear the music playing, and I'll be done for the day. But not for the week. This is only Thursday, so there's tomorrow as well. So those of you who are waiting, please take advantage of that fact and call me on tomorrow's program, because I'd love to talk to you. And, of course, we are on every weekday to take your calls, an hour in the afternoons. And I also have a half-hour live program every weekday, too. You might not know about that because it's not on the same station you're listening to. I'm on for a half-hour every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10 on certain stations. And I'm on, of course, 2 to 3 in the afternoon with this program on other stations. You can hear both programs at our internet site. You can hear them live or later because they're archived there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com also has other resources that may interest you. We have about 900 MP3 files of lectures on various subjects, including that which we were just talking about. There's one lecture called A Vision for Children, which deals with the birth control issue somewhat. And there's just about any subject you can imagine. You can find a lecture on it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path has been on the radio for over 15 years daily, and we are kept on by donations from listeners. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air on the station you're listening to, because we do sometimes have to drop stations, and we have done so in the past, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you'd like. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.